Good morning. Okay, turn to Isaiah chapter 55. We continue our study in this topic of lament and sorrow. The purpose of last week was to give the big picture overview of the issue of lament and suffering from a biblical perspective. The goal today, each and every week, we're going to narrow our focus just a little bit more. And so this week we look at the philosophical response to suffering. Don't go to sleep yet. If that sounds dry, I believe it can be dry. I'm going to attempt to communicate it in a way that's not dry or detached, because there's a real need here, I believe, especially for those of us who have friends, family members, or acquaintances who are coming from an atheistic perspective or an antagonistic perspective toward Christianity. Because the number one objection that I hear from people who are either atheistic or agnostic against Christianity, the number one question I hear is, how can an all-powerful God and an all-loving God, the way the Bible presents, allow suffering and evil the way we see in the world? How many of you have ever heard someone ask that question? And how many of you have ever felt in the moment inadequate to answer that question? Yeah, I have. Now here's the good news. Today I'm going to give you the definitive answer. Aren't you excited? You never have to feel inadequate when confronted with that objection again. Well, I don't know about that, but at least my goal today is to help give us a view towards the philosophical response to that question. Now, you say, well, Nick, why are we going to take time out when we should be worshiping the Lord through His Word and talk about philosophy? I think you'll find here in a moment that actually philosophy at its core is really a Christian discipline. It may have been co-opted by non-Christians, co-opted by atheists in some ways, especially in our modern age, but at its root, philosophy is a Christian and should be a Christian and a biblical discipline. So that's my goal. So I told you to turn to Isaiah 55. We'll read verses 8 and 9, which really establish the parameters or the mindset for today's sermon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Let that sink in for a second. What is being communicated by the prophet Isaiah, when God communicates to His people, He's saying, my thoughts, my ways of doing things are totally different. They are higher in order in every sense of the word. So, if that's the case, what hope do we have to understand God? What hope do we have to understand God's ways? And if what that says is true, God's ways are basically the difference between the earth and the highest heavens, the furthest stars. That's how far away God's thought processes are from us and His actions are from us. Then what hope could we possibly have to know and understand this incomprehensible, omnipresent, omnipotent God? Well, I think the way that we can grasp that is not a philosophical response first, although we're going to get to that in a minute. It's a humility, recognizing that, you know, if I'm going to know anything about God, if He's really that high above me, I need to depend on what He has told me about Himself in order to know what I can believe about Him. Because if I try to imagine God with my own mind and with my own reasoning, then I'm going to create a God that's much smaller and more like me than He actually is. Won't that be the case? In fact, can't you look at every cult and find in this man-made religion a way in which they have made God in their image rather than the other way around? So, what we want to look at today is start with the position, start with the belief in humility that God's thoughts are far above ours. His ways are far above ours. Therefore, we need His truth in order to understand Him rightly. With that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray, Olivia. Lord, thank You for this day. I thank You that You've created all that is, the snow, the mountain, the trees, air, water, fire in our fireplaces, keeping our homes warm while we're here, our dogs, our cats, our kids, our grandkids, our family, our loved ones. Lord, most importantly, we thank you that you were pleased to dwell in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And so it's to him we want to look this morning for wisdom as we talk about philosophy, as we talk about how to think in this conceptual, big picture way about suffering. We need your help, Lord, because you are so far above us. Your thoughts are so far beyond ours. We need your help. I need your help this morning. So please come to us through your word, ministered to us by the Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the first point here, the question of how philosophy relates to suffering, is this. So if you think of philosophy in terms of a worldview, everyone has a different worldview. Everyone has a different philosophy toward life. In fact, in this room, I haven't done the count. I don't know exactly how many people are in this room. We're going to say 30, right? 25, 30. There is as many philosophies in this room as there are people. No two people have 100% agreement in their philosophical view of life. Husbands and wives, amen, right? Okay? Now, if that's the case, and everyone's philosophy is unique, well, then we ask, well, then how in the world are we supposed to use that as a way moving forward of our understanding suffering, something that everyone has in common? So the thing that everyone has differently can actually help us because we all share something in common, suffering. In some way, shape, or form, we have all suffered and will suffer. But philosophy by itself, and I'm going to define philosophy in just a moment, so don't worry about that. Philosophy by itself, however, is a cold comfort for someone who's actually suffering. So if you meet somebody who says, I just got a call from the doctor and I've been diagnosed with dementia. I just talked to my kids and my daughter-in-law is going through breast cancer, is going to have to go through breast cancer treatment. I just spoke to my neighbor and they're experiencing severe depression. Whatever the circumstance may be, whatever the issue of suffering is, philosophy by itself is a pretty cold comfort for somebody in that position, don't you think? So they say, hey, I want to talk to you because I'm really struggling with depression. Oh, great. Well, I have a booklet for you. It's entitled Philosophy. You can see it here. I want to share with you some of the principles outlined in this booklet. No, that's the answer that they'll give you. No thanks. I'm not interested. But if we are talking about philosophy from the perspective of not just the emotional, visceral response to suffering, but the intellectual, mental response, then philosophy can help us. Understanding it can actually help us prepare for suffering or help someone who is possibly experiencing some cognitive dissonance in the midst of their suffering. So I'm going to define philosophy this way. The way actually Webster's dictionary defines it most simply. The simplest definition of philosophy is the search for wisdom. The search for wisdom. Now, if that's at the root of what philosophy is, then does philosophy and the Bible have anything in common? Absolutely. God desires us to have wisdom. Turn to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, we'll go the first 11 verses. Where am I at here? There we go. I'm going to apologize once for that, even though I'm probably going to do it four or five more times during the sermon. Listen to the words of the writer of Proverbs, most likely Solomon. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity and every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you, and understanding will guard you. So, if philosophy is the search for wisdom, then philosophy and what the writer here, what Solomon is advocating for, is nothing less than asking God for a philosophy of life. Asking God for a way to view all of life with wisdom, so that we can know what to do and how to do it in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Wisdom from the Bible's perspective, so if philosophy is the search for wisdom, then what is wisdom? Wisdom, according to the Bible, is doing God's will in God's way in God's world. Doing God's will in God's way in God's world. That's wisdom. And so the writer, Dr. Greg Perry, the theologian, writes about biblical wisdom in general, and he kind of defines it like this. Just a couple sentences. Listen to this. What we see with Israelite wisdom, personified here in the book of Proverbs, what we see with Israelite wisdom is that it is a wisdom that is supremely moral, relational, and practical. It's not just intellectual knowledge. Do you see that? It's not just what we know, it's how we live. The Hebrew word for wisdom is chokhmah. The Hebrew word for wisdom is chokhmah. It means this: that which encompasses skill, life, relationships, and the character of the one seeking wisdom. It is inherently and intensely relational. Relational between who? Relational, first and foremost, between the searcher for wisdom and the giver of wisdom, God. Meaning it's a vertical relationship between God and us. But then it's also relational outwardly, horizontally to other people, so that we would walk in a way with our neighbors, with our family, with our brothers and our sisters, our spouses, our kids, that honors God's will in God's way in God's world. So, philosophy, the search for wisdom, can aid us regarding how we think about suffering. Okay, so if that's true, if you agree with my premise that philosophy equals the search for wisdom and that wisdom is commended to us, then we would ask, well then, okay, what answers can we gain from philosophy regarding suffering? Well, I want to look at that by first looking at the negative. I said, haven't you heard this question? How can you believe in an all-powerful, all-loving God who would allow suffering and evil? We've all heard that, haven't we? And the majority of times we hear that, it is coming from an atheistic worldview that is antagonistic towards Christianity. Most of the time. Not all the time, but most of the time. For the sake of clarity and simplification, I'm going to say there are basically three types of philosophies as we look at suffering. Number one is biblical theism. Basically just a person that says, I believe that the God of the Bible is the only true God. I believe that the God of the Bible is intimately related with the suffering of His creatures. The second worldview or philosophy would be a deistic worldview. Yeah, I believe in a higher power, but I don't necessarily believe that that God is connected to us or involved in relationship with us. That God, more than anything, just set things into motion, but really it's up to me to determine what's going to happen in my life. And then the third worldview, which is probably the most common in our culture today, is an atheistic worldview that leaves no room for a transcendent and personal God. Let me say that again. According to statistics, the most common worldview in our culture today in the West is atheism, humanistic atheism. And that view, that philosophy of life, that worldview is characterized by the belief that there is no, or at least it is highly unlikely, that there is no transcendent and personal God. So, from that perspective, which is the majority of perspectives that we will encounter when it comes to the issue of suffering that is not coming from a biblical worldview, they will typically say, you're a Christian, right? And you kind of, when people ask you that question, how many of you get nervous? You're a Christian, right? Where's this going? And so let's just say that you're not nervous and you say, yeah, I am a Christian. You go to that Presbyterian church down the street, don't you? Yeah? You believe that God is all-powerful? You believe that God is loving? Yeah? How in the world, then, can you account for cancer in newborn infants? How can you account for children in this community that are being abused, beaten, and raped by their parents? How do you account for millions and millions of people around the world being killed every day simply because they belong to the opposing ethnic group? How do you believe that God is powerful and loving and yet still allows that? Can you feel the finger poking in your chest right now? And we can be very easily, from that perspective, caught on our heels. I'm expected to have an answer, aren't I? If you know your Bible well enough, you know that you are commanded by the Apostle Peter to be ready with an answer for those that ask for the hope that lies within you. So you know you have to have an answer for this, right? Well, yes and no. Peter's commandment to have an answer for the hope that lies within you does not presuppose that you must have an answer immediately to every possible question that somebody could potentially ask you. In fact, it is totally okay, and sometimes the best thing you could possibly do as a Christian, when someone asks you a question that you do not know the answer to say, I don't know. That's a good one. I have no idea. And in those cases, I think people value honesty more than a guess or a leap, maybe a logical kind of insecure, well, maybe it's this. I think people would much rather you just say, I don't know. But the next follow-up to that, the best Christian answer or the follow-up to I don't know is, but I'm going to try and find out for you. Then you come to me and say, hey, Nick, can I borrow that booklet on philosophy? And you start reading and you start asking and you start thinking maybe about where this person might be coming from. But I'm just going to do a little bit of role playing. I mean, we're not going to act anything out. But imagine that person asks you that question that I just phrased. You think, how am I going to answer this? Now, again, back to the very beginning, if they're the one that's actually suffering, so if they say, do you believe that God is loving and all-powerful? And you say, yeah, I do believe that. Well, why did God allow my daughter to die in that drunk driving accident? I would highly recommend you not use philosophy to give them an answer. You see, they're demonstrating a personal investment, an emotional investment in their question. So it might be okay to ask a clarifying question. If they say some theory about, you know, cancer in infants or worldwide hunger and injustice, you can ask them, well, are you asking this, you know, in the big picture philosophically, or are you asking about this personally? No, just philosophically. Okay, great. Now I know a little bit better how to answer you. So I would ask the person, think about the question. If God is all-powerful, and we're going to just say for argument's sake, if the God you're describing is the God of the Bible, because really at its core, the atheistic antagonist against Christianity really is taking the Bible's word for it that you believe this. You believe God is the creator. He's sovereign, he's all-powerful, he's all-wise, and he's transcendent beyond our ability to fully comprehend the way Isaiah 55 told us. They'll go with that premise. And so you say to them, yes, God is all those things. So, if that's the case, ask them back this question. If God is wise beyond our possible imaginations, if God is all-powerful, and if God is able to do all things and he is loving, isn't it possible that he might have reasons for allowing suffering that you and I cannot comprehend? See, isn't that far more likely than there must be no reasons? Isn't it more likely that there are reasons, but they're so far beyond our ability to understand that God doesn't even bother explaining to us what they might be? So far from answering the question, why does God allow suffering, it puts it back to them and says, why do you think suffering exists? If that God is real, why does suffering exist from your point of view? Or if God is not real, excuse me. You see, I believe that the atheistic antagonist against Christianity, I don't think they have any hope to offer someone who's suffering. They don't have any answers either. There is nothing that they can say other than this. Well, the world is an accident, and life is suffering, and when we die, we cease to exist. Now, you want to talk about cold comfort? That defines cold comfort, doesn't it? Meaning this, your life is meaningless. The only meaning that you can find in this life, according to the atheistic worldview, the secular mindset, the only meaning you find in this life is the meaning you create for yourself. That's a pretty shallow way of living. And that still doesn't account for suffering and evil, does it? There's still no answer. Now, I highly recommend when you answer these people back, please do so gently, as we're told in 1 Peter. Please do so thoughtfully and respectfully to them. But also be honest. You can ask them just as hard of questions as they ask you. You can pose it back to them just as they're posing it to you. Ask them to abide by the same philosophical and ethical standards by which they want to hold you. So in light of that, I'll use an illustration to point this out. Imagine I say to you, I want you to go, by the way, this is not my illustration. I stole it from a philosopher who's a lot smarter than me, Alvin Plantinga. You can read some of his books and listen to some of his videos online. Very, very helpful. He uses this illustration where he says, suppose I have a two-man tent, little pup tent, there, and you're with me. We're out in the forest camping. And I say to you, go look in my tent and tell me, do you see any St. Bernards in there? And you go in and you look, and you don't see any St. Bernards. So you come back and you say, I don't see any. Let me ask you a question. Is it likely that there is a St. Bernard in that pup tent and you missed it? No, that's not likely. It's pretty positive that you would have seen a St. Bernard, because by the very nature of St. Bernards, they're big, they're visible. In fact, you probably wouldn't even be able to fit it into a pup tent. So now suppose I say to you, go look in my pup tent and tell me, do you see any no-see-ums? Does anyone know what a no-see-um is? Yep. These little mites that get you. You cannot see them. Hence the name, right? Okay. You cannot see these things, but boy, are they painful. I've been bit by them a handful of times. They're in the Midwest, some in the South, in some tropical regions. That's where I was bit when I was in Honduras. Very, very painful, a rash and itching for several days from something you can't even see. That's crazy. So suppose I said, go look in my pup tent and tell me, do you see any no-see-ums? You come back and you say, I don't see them. Well, now, is it likely that because you couldn't see the no-see-ums, that there are no no-see-ums in there? Or is it more likely that even if they were there, you wouldn't be able to see them? That's more likely, isn't it? And see, here's the issue. The crux of the matter is this. From the atheistic, antagonistic worldview, they look at the potential reasons for this all-powerful, loving God to allow suffering as more of St. Bernard reasons. But in fact, they're probably more like no-see-em reasons. Because our ability to comprehend the ways of God is distorted. It's limited. It's so low that even God's thoughts and His ways are exponentially higher than our ability to understand Him. So, that doesn't tell us, though, why suffering exists. In fact, philosophically, I don't think there is any way to answer the question why suffering exists. But you know what it does tell us? Why suffering does not exist. Suffering cannot exist because God is either aloof and uninterested and uninvolved in our suffering, and likewise, suffering cannot exist because God is unloving. Because in the person of Christ, we see God stepping into the human condition of suffering, suffering Himself in our place on the cross, and then promising us that it is because of His love that He continues to minister to His people in the midst of their suffering. So it cannot be because God is either not powerful enough or not loving enough to stop our suffering. Those cannot be the reasons that suffering exists. So what could the reasons be? Well, we don't know all those answers, of course, and I'm not going to answer them here this morning, although there are some answers that the Bible gives us. Do you know the number one reason the Bible gives to you and me as Christians? Now I'm speaking to us as followers of Christ. The number one reason the Bible gives us that God allows suffering is so that you and I might draw closer and closer and closer to the image of Christ that we have been called to. That the thoughts, the actions, the words, the attitudes, the way of living that Jesus embodied would become more and more and more true of us as individuals. That's the number one reason that God allows suffering. I've talked to many of you about past suffering in your life. And one of the things I hear over and over and over again, which is exactly what happened in my life, I have grown, and you, the majority of you that I've spoken to about this, have grown more in your closeness to Christ through your suffering than you did through your comfort. True? You felt the hand of God on your life more closely and in a more pronounced way when you were struggling than when you were succeeding. What is it with that? Why is that? I think that's God's design in using what Satan intends to lead us away from Him and actually turns it, like in the life of Joseph, and leads us to Him, draws us closer to Him. Just to prove this point that it's out of love that God would allow suffering. In John 15, chapter 15, verse 13, you can turn there real quick if you like, the Gospel of John. John chapter 15, just a brief verse. There Jesus says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Do you hear that? That it's actually love, and Jesus speaking obviously about the sacrifice that He was going to make, the way He would lay His life down for those whom He called to Himself, His people, the apostles directly, but all of His people, that His love is demonstrated in His suffering. His love is evident in the way He will suffer and come to us in our suffering. I mean, if we needed any other proof, we can find it plenty of places in Scripture, but this is, to me, definitive. That the existence of suffering cannot be because of a lack of love on God's part. So Christian, when you are struggling and suffering, no matter what the circumstance is, and you are quick to ask, "Does God care about me?" While you may not emotionally respond to that answer in the right way in that moment, you can intellectually, philosophically, mentally, you can remind yourself, you know what? Yes, He does love me. I'm not suffering because he hates me. I'm not suffering because he loves me today less than he loved me yesterday. That cannot be the reason for my suffering. And then what about John 3:16? I mean, probably the most famous passage in the world. For God so loved the world. So this is the level of God's love that John is talking about here, that Jesus in particular speaking about the love of God. This is the level of my love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. What does the giving of the Son imply? Coming to die in place of sinners. Coming to live a life of humiliation and sacrifice and sorrow and grief. So the level of God's love is proportionate to the way in which suffering is brought to the surface in the person of Christ. And more than that, we know that when we suffer as Christians, we suffer in such a way that not only draws us closer to Christ, but actually models the sacrifice of Christ to a watching world. So we can suffer like Christ, putting our hope in the Lord. So then, how should we use philosophy to deal with suffering specifically? There's three ways. Apologetically, evangelistically, and carefully, and only when necessary. So what's the first one mean? Apologetically. Basically, apologetics does not mean apologizing for Christianity. It comes from the Greek word apologia, meaning to make a defense. So we're commanded that we should be able to respond to criticisms and questions regarding the authenticity of the Christian message. So, like the atheist asking, how can you believe in an all-loving and all-powerful God who allows suffering? Those things cannot equate. We have a responsibility as Christians to have an answer for that and to mount a suitable defense for the Christian message. However, I also think that every person who might object that way, remember I said earlier, if they ask that, you need to ask, are they asking personally for something they're dealing with, or are they asking more big picture? But even if they say, no, just philosophically, not personal, what are the odds that they've never endured suffering? Basically zero. So there's a personal component to this. Even if the impetus or the motivation for their question is more philosophical, even in that question, there is a way that we need to remember there's a person in there. There is a soul. And there is someone who has suffered in some way, shape, or form. So even in answering somebody more philosophically, we need to remember that we need to answer spiritually. And so this apologetic defense should be a way of rationally and respectfully representing and defending the Christian message. Now, number two, evangelistically, every good apologetic defense of Christianity should also lead to a proactive or offensive, not that we're offending them, but going toward them with the truth of the gospel. So every time that somebody says, oh yeah, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? Our response should be geared in such a way that it would lead us, Lord willing, through an open door to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. So for example, if I get set down next to an atheist on my next plane ride up to Presbytery, and they see me reading a book about, a book I highly recommend if you're interested in this from a much bigger philosophical worldview is C.S. Lewis's The Problem of Pain. I wouldn't necessarily agree with every single thing that he says in there. He's coming from an Anglican background, a high church, Anglican Church of England background. So there's a few things I'm not quite on board with, but by and large, it is a very good and clear way of understanding the Christian philosophical worldview towards suffering and pain. So with that said, let's say I'm on the plane reading that book, and the person next to me says, you a Christian? And I say, yes. And they say, oh yeah? I got some questions for you. And they rattle off their list of 15 or 20 gotcha questions about how could you believe in an all-powerful, loving God based on this, based on this, based on this. Do you know my goal in that hour and a half or 2 hour plane ride from Medford to Seattle, which is where the next one is, that's why it's on my mind. My goal in that time will be to, by the end, share with them how to know that you can come to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and to walk in fellowship with Him and have meaning for your life. So far from just giving them an answer to each one of those questions, in my mind, I'm trying to get them to know Jesus, who's the ultimate answer to every question. So if you think about that in terms of the questions your family or your friends might ask you on a more philosophical level, always remember to go towards the gospel. Move towards the message of Christ. And then the third point is carefully. I don't know about you. I'm not a philosopher. I do have a friend who graduated with his master's in philosophy from Cal Berkeley. So after he graduated, I said, "What'd you learn?" He goes, "Two things." And I said, "Wow, okay, two things. That's very simple. What was the first thing?" He said, "Everything." "You learned everything?" He goes, "Yep." "Okay, well then what was number two?" He goes, "Nothing." And I said, "That's because you went to Berkeley." No, I'm just kidding. That's a pretty good philosophical, you know, in a modern sense of philosophy, that's a pretty good philosophical answer, right? Everything and nothing. Well, come on. Which is it? Philosophers love to kind of be out there in the gray area and never really pinning anything down. But you know what? I'm not a philosopher. I think I would like to study philosophy more. I like reading about it. I look up to many Christian philosophers. Number one, if this is where your mind goes and you're really interested in more reading, Soren Kierkegaard is probably the greatest Christian philosopher of all time, the Danish philosopher. Very, very, very good, especially on the issue of suffering. So I encourage you to read him if you're more interested in this. But, and I have a book of his about this very thing. But you and I are not philosophers, most likely, and so when somebody asks us a philosophical question, we should be very careful in how we answer it. And we should only do so when needed. So that's the bad news. You're not a philosopher. Probably not going to have a very good philosophical answer, although remember the one I did give you earlier in this sermon. But the good news is that the people asking you these questions, guess what? They're probably not philosophers either. They're probably totally unaware of all the different possible philosophical responses to the issue of suffering and pain in the world. So you can both be equally ignorant and have an equally shallow conversation about philosophy. I don't mean that to be silly, but, you know, look, you're not a philosopher, I'm not a philosopher. Maybe let's go read a book together. Maybe that's a good way to respond to their question. No matter what, though, listen very carefully. No matter what, we need to keep in mind the words of Colossians 4:6. I'm going to read that for you. You can turn there if you want. I'm just going to read it as quickly as I can. Colossians 4:6. Verse 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. So walk in wisdom, doing God's will in God's way in God's world. So when you think about how you treat outsiders, those that are outside of the church, outside of a fellowship relationship with Christ and His people, be careful to deal with them wisely, lovingly, graciously. Verse 6, let your speech, again in the context of dealing with outsiders in a wise way, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Do you know that there is not a one-size-fits-all response to people's questions? The Bible here is being very clear that you need to ask the Lord for wisdom for how you should respond to each person that asks you a question, because each person might need something different. I am a big fan of lightning-fast silent prayers. Have you ever had one of those where somebody asks you a question or something happens and you, in a nanosecond, "Oh Lord, I need some help. Please, please, please. Give me some wisdom." You know, the good news is that God has promised to give wisdom to all who ask for it. Even in a nanosecond. Even when the thought from our brain fires off immediately, God can answer that prayer. I'll never forget, I was in a conversation with someone one time, very antagonistic towards Christianity, and this is when I was younger, and I said, Lord, please give me some scriptures. Please give me your words. I just need some help. I found myself reciting verses from the Bible that I don't ever remember memorizing. And I went back later, and I know I had read them, but I don't remember intentionally sitting down and memorizing that particular verse. And then I went back afterwards and I think, did I get that right? And I read it and sure enough, I got it right, almost word perfect. Now, I'm not saying that's going to happen every single time, and I'm not saying that that excuses us from not putting in the time, effort, and energy to study and retain and memorize God's word. However, God is very good and gracious to give us what we need, not just for us, but for the lost and those outside who need to know the truth of Jesus Christ. So I know this might have been a little bit more philosophy and theory than many of us are used to on Sunday morning, but I think it's good to be challenged, stretch our minds, grow in maturity. God's people can always rely on the truth because God's ways and thoughts are not ours. So we don't have to come up with the answers. We just have to rely on the answers He gives us. And in the midst of suffering, there are difficult questions and even more difficult answers. This week, many of you know I was sick this last week, had the flu. Don't worry, I'm not contagious anymore. I just had this whole week, really felt weird and prepared my whole sermon from my bed, the guest bed. I was quarantined away from Rachel and Solomon and Zek. And he's not here today, by the way, because he's sick, not with the flu, with something else. So pray for him. But I had some time on my hands, even though I spent way more time on my sermon than I normally do because I was just sitting there all the time, almost all week, canceled almost all my appointments. But last night, I had a little bit of time on my hands, and I thought, you know, there's this movie I've been wanting to watch. So on my laptop there, sitting in the guest room in the bed, drinking my water with my cough drops and the whole thing, I watched this movie called The Pianist. Anyone ever seen that? It's almost 20 years old now. It's with Adrian Brody. It won several Academy Awards. Adrian Brody plays, and I'm not going to try and pronounce his name off the top of my head. It's a difficult Polish name. He plays a Polish Jew under Nazi occupation, who was at his time one of the most renowned pianists in the world, especially for his reenactments of Chopin. And so I've been wanting to watch this movie for years and just never got around to it. It was never the place or the time. And I thought, you know, I'm sitting here in my sick bed. What better movie to watch while I'm going to get ready to talk about suffering than a movie about a man under Nazi occupation? I got about halfway through the movie, and things were bad and getting worse. It kind of charts from 1939 to 1944 in this man's life. And I get to about the middle of the movie, and I had to turn it off just for a moment. I just had to pause it. My eyes were welling up with tears. The emotions in me were getting the best of me. And I did have a moment where I thought, God, why did you let this happen? It's a true story. It's also a representative story of close to 7 million Jews' experience. Lord, why did you let this happen? Well, I mean, where's the redemption in the Holocaust? And then let's take it one step further. There is a Holocaust happening somewhere in the world, even if it's just for one person, every single moment of every single day in our community as well. I mentioned earlier, what do you do with the reality, the facts that there are children in our community that are being abused and molested by their parents? As I sat there in the bed, asking God why, I was so glad that I had this whole week of study in my mind and in my heart, because I was able to be reminded by the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to know the answers to why. The likelihood of me getting an answer from God of the reason why He allows suffering that I can actually comprehend is slim to none. But I know why not. I know it's not because God does not love us, and I know it's not because God is impotent, and I know that it's not because God is disengaged. Whatever the reasons are, it cannot be for those reasons. And so then my mind was directed, and I added this in last night. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation, suffering included, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, I thank you that those words speak more powerfully to the reasons why suffering could exist and to the reasons why suffering does not exist than anything I could ever come up with on my own. Lord, the truth of that passage shouts with a megaphone to a watching world that says suffering is not the result of God's impotence, and suffering is not the result of God's disengagement, and suffering is certainly not the result of God's lack of love. In fact, it is the exact opposite. The suffering of Jesus Christ is proof of God's relational engagement through the covenant of love to His people and to all who would call upon the name of Jesus Christ. But yet, at the same time, Lord, we say, why? Why does suffering exist? Lord, I pray that you would lay on our heart this week sufferers, that you would bring sufferers to us. You would bring sufferers into our email box and our voicemail and our lunchtime appointments and our time in town at the bank and on our walk with the dog, that, Lord, you would bring sufferers around us constantly. Lord, if for no other reason, that we might suffer along with them, as evidence that suffering and love are not mutually exclusive.